So a couple of weeks ago, Father Wes emailed me and said, would you mind filling in on a Sunday morning? And I said, sure. And then I realized that he buried the lead, because then he emailed me back and said, it's Trinity Sunday and I need you to explain the Trinity. So instead, what I've decided to preach on today is our gospel message in John. In a very short opera written by Puccini, we hear about a sister Angelica, and we see her. She's in a monastery. It's probably like late 1800s, early 1900s. And you learn through the opera that she is very sad because she thinks about the son that she had out of wedlock many years prior. No one knows this secret, but it weighs on her very deeply. And then about a third of the way through the opera, the aunt, or I call her the evil aunt, comes in and she says, look, your sister's about to get married and you need to sign over your dowry to her, because once she marries, she will remove the shame from our family. The nun is, of course, very depressed. She's crushed. And then the aunt brings the hammer. And she says, by the way, 2 years ago, your son died. And so as the opera builds, you see that Sister Angelica is tormented not only because of the death of her son, but because of the unrelenting pressure that the aunt puts on her. Who is this nun? She'd made a bad mistake. And according to the mores of the time and convention, she was cast out. She was basically hiding out. This is the kind of story you expect to hear in John. In fact, you do hear stories like this all throughout the book of John. The woman caught in adultery, she was brought to Jesus. We're actually seeing a moment where she's being put to shame in the moment. What about the disabled person that Jesus heals by the pool? At that point in time, disabled people, they were less than nothing. They lived in shame because they couldn't contribute, so it was thought. Didn't stop Jesus. What about the Samaritan woman who was so shamed that she picked an inconvenient time of day so that she could avoid other people? These individuals were not experiencing just a simple case of blushing embarrassment. They were shamed because of their community standards, because of their family expectations, maybe because of religious standards. Old Testament scholar John Goldingay says that shame suggests a deep and generalized inner sense of unacceptability and worthlessness, with strong ties to internal community and family convictions. And see, that's the hammer right there. Shame, which is begun in one act, continues to take flight and is lifted higher and higher because of community and family. So you see this theme played out over and over: shame, separation, and removal. A recent study in a psychology journal found that moments of shame do not simply serve as reminders, but can have more damaging effects, as those episodes serve as what these researchers call emotional memories, which themselves shape future expectations and morph into turning points in the life story and as central components of someone's identity. That's worth remembering right there. Shame can be so strong as to reinforce your self-image and shape a life story. It's not just reminding you of what happened in the past, it's actually plotting a course to a future. This was typical in Old Testament and New Testament, what some scholars refer to as a shame and honor culture. I got news for you. We're still in a shame and honor culture. And if you don't believe me, spend 5 minutes on any social media website. What do these moments have to do with John? It's interesting that as you look through John, you can look through any of the Gospels, but especially in John, since that's our reading. In any of the Gospels, Jesus is not just healing someone. He's not just having a conversation with someone. And it's really not even just about them. These are bigger moments. These are moments of restoration. These are moments of redemption where he's restoring them. He's bringing them out. He's drawing them out, and he's lifting them up. This is what Jesus was about all the time. Why would he do such a thing? Jesus, and the whole purpose of how we worship and the whole purpose of the mission of the church is to recognize the value in our identities, the value in us as people, the value in other people. I know most of us here are church people. Most of us are members of this church or members of a church, probably raised in church. But I'm supposed to believe that maybe statistically one or two of you maybe flirt with atheism or agnosticism. More likely, there's a great group of people in this church who, even though you're a self-professing Christian, you might even really struggle with doubt on occasion. And I would just remind you that only the Christian faith says you have value. Only the Christian faith says you're worth so much that a Savior would come to you and be born for you and then die for you. You won't find that anywhere else. And so shame is ridden by restoration. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that shame is overcome only through the restoration of fellowship with God and man, because in shame, man is reminded of his disunion with God and with other men. So if we know nothing else as we read the passages, remember that the presence of Jesus repels any notion of shame-based separation. Which brings us back to John 16 and a very curious phrase that Jesus uses. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. And in one translation, he says, the Spirit will lead you and guide you. And then he makes this comment. He will take my glory and give it to you. He'll take my glory and give it to you. What does that mean? Glory is a word we see a lot through the New Testament, but especially in John and in Romans, where it occurs more there than anywhere else. 17 times you see it in John and Romans, and Revelation is a close second at 16. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will take my glory and give it to you. And so in John, what you see, when you start out early in John, you continue to see healing, healing, restoration, restoration, and the whole context is glory. Glory, glory. Healing, restoration. I would submit to you that glory is vocational. Glory is not just being bright. It's not just being lifted up. It is something that you do. It is something that you are a part of because you bring it to others. This is what Jesus did. And now he's telling the folks in John, you will do this too. The way I've been living, the Spirit will take my glory, he will give it to you, and you will take this glory out and do the same things with it. This is what believers are to be about. We're supposed to restore. Well, how does the opera end? Well, I wish it was happy. She's obviously fueled by grief, and the sister eventually makes her way over to a pharmacy cabinet. She takes some pills, and she sits and waits to die. And she begins to hallucinate. And at this point in the opera, she sings one of the great arias in opera, where she's singing to the hallucination of her son. She sees him. And she says this line, and you are dead without knowing how loved you are by your mother. She describes her own fate. What would glory look like in that convent? You see, if you take a conservative look at it, you'd be tempted to say, well, she made a bad decision, but she's being taken care of, and she's okay, and according to tradition and custom, this is just what happens. Or you could take a liberal point of view and say, she's a victim. And of course, you cannot understand what victims go through because you're protected by your privilege. And Jesus says to both of us, both of you, hey, tradition only gets you to a certain point. And it's no good if it doesn't get you to redemption. And he looks to the liberal and says, victimhood doesn't always work because it doesn't get you outside of yourself. So what would he do? He would restore. He would restore. He would redeem. So I'd ask, who are we in the opera? Are we the sister? Full of shame, excluded, lonely, dejected? Jesus was excluded, lonely, dejected, shamed to the point of death. Maybe we're the other nuns in the convent, and we're too busy to see what's going on, oblivious to any need in front of us. But we don't have an excuse because Jesus has already promised us the Spirit to show us the needs. That's pride. Or maybe we're the aunt, and we want to rush in, and we want to say, we're going to fix things, and we're going to do it like we've always done it, and get this train back on track, and tradition is going to rule the day. Custom, tradition, that's pride. Don't rest on tradition if it doesn't bring redemption. Jesus opens our eyes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he invites us to take part in this glory that he's promised to us. And so what are the results? Restored relationships between us and God and between each other. Restored creation, which you'll see all through the New Testament right up until the very end of Revelation, where we even see the Holy Spirit taking part in the restoration of creation itself. Restored justice, where broken systems are done away with and the excluded and the marginalized are welcomed back in. Don't take my word for it. Ask the woman at the well. Ask the man by the pool, who both later gave testimony and convinced others. We're enabled by the Father. It's demonstrated by the Son. And we're guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's be restoration people. Let's be restoration people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.